Corinthians chapter 9, there is a method to this madness. Those of you that have been with us, we finished the book of Romans, at least as far as I wanted to go with it. We did last Lord's Day evening introduced the issue that was prevalent in chapter 14. That's a whole huge issue about what Paul calls the weak and the strong brother. Remember what the deal is with those two guys? The weak brother is a brother who is absolutely saved, otherwise he wouldn't be called the brother, but he lacks information. All right, he got saved by grace through faith, but essentially he's trying to live by his own works alone and his own power alone. And consequently, because he lacks knowledge, he makes up rules and expects others to live by his rules, even though the rules are not necessarily scriptural, you see. And Paul gave two examples of how that was done in the first century. He used the example of vegetarianism with the whole idea of, these people have a conscience about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so they abstain and expect everybody else to abstain and call people sinners that don't. And, of course, Paul's argument against that was that, in fact, he'll say it in 1 Corinthians 8, which is the parallel passage, that an idol is nothing and that these people just lack, they just lack some information. And eventually when they get it, they'll grow and they'll get it right. The other example he uses is holidays, legitimate biblical holidays, like the necessity of, particularly I guess if you're a Jew, to observe the Passover and observe the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the feast days that went with the Mosaic Law and the nation Israel. And if you don't obey, if you just trash the holidays, then what good are you? What kind of a Christian are you, you see? And so you set up this set of rules that really defy the fact that Christ is the end of the law, that no one's really obligated to observe those days anymore, you see. And so that we tried to show the difference between what those issues were in the first century and what they should possibly be today. And that's where the problem lies, is no one can really agree what those issues are. They put areas of sin that should be automatic with us as gray areas in Romans 14 that don't belong there, and vice versa. So anyway, we may save that for another time, do a whole series on that chapter, and but we won't do that in the near future. My original intention was to go to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, because that is the parallel passage. It's a short chapter, but we're progressing so quickly through 1 Corinthians in the morning that we'll be there in no time. So I figured I didn't want to go ahead and jump the gun on that too much. What I wanted to do instead, what I decided this week that I would do instead, would be to really dial in on some of the intricacies of the things that are mentioned in chapter 10. And that's what we'll start next week. But what we're going to do tonight, if you're not already totally confused, is show how Paul insists on the kind of behavior that the strong brother should be engaging in. And who is the strong brother in Romans 14? He's the one that has the information. He understands that an idol is nothing. He understands that it's not mandatory to observe the Mosaic Law feast days in order to be sanctified. All right, he understands those things because he has the information. But now the burden of Paul is going to be that though you have liberty to do things that the weak brother would not have the liberty to do, your job and the proof of your maturity and your strength is that you will forego your liberties. A mature, really not just in the Christian life and in our sanctification, but that's a sign of maturity even in the world. It's the baby that screams, I deserve this, or this is my right, and you're depriving me of my rights. That's babiness. Okay, really, I think even the world understands that. But Paul understands it even more. And so what I want to show you is how, hot off the heels of chapter 8, where Paul develops that kind of idea. In fact, if you're open there already, just turn back one page. You'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul warns the strong brother here. He says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, see, he's assuming that they're saying liberty, 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 liberty to the weak brother. So he says, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so you have this stern, strong warning to the strong brother not to be a baby about this fact that he has enough knowledge to understand things that he can and cannot do concerning the grace of Almighty God. But anyway, I have long, it's been my opinion, that chapter 9 is an excellent example. Paul uses himself as an example how that principle plays itself out, how the strong brother will prove his maturity by foregoing his rights. All right? So let's go ahead and look at chapter 9 tonight. This is a passage in which there are many familiar passages to us within the chapter, and it's one which the Apostle Paul really uses his own life as an example, not only of how a mature Christian acts, but in answering a question that the church at Corinth had raised in a previous letter that they had written to him. Now, the heart of 1 Corinthians 9 is verses 16, 17, and 18. Arguably, I think it is. In those three verses, the apostle reveals a process of thinking that he went through in his own life regarding his personal relationship and his personal responsibility to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever assessed what God has left you on earth to do? We tried to hammer that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. But have you ever thought through the alternatives and the possible options that are available to you for you as a possessor of this immeasurable treasure that we know as the gospel? It seems to me that the apostle, in these three verses particularly, he's laid out every possible approach. He's actually thought through the issue. And if you read between the lines without doing really any violence to the text, you'll see how deeply he's thought through that issue of options that are available to him as a human being that he could either do or not do. And so these verses are the outworking of Paul's own ruminations about those possibilities and those options that the Holy Spirit prompted him to include in the epistle. And those thoughts are primarily contained in verses 16, 17, and 18. Within those three verses are three approaches that really not just Paul had, but that any man can take with respect to his duty as an ambassador, just the fact that he possesses this treasure called the gospel, and his awareness that there are people all around him that do not have it. All right? So point number one, if you have your outline tonight, let's look at three possible approaches to the dissemination of the gospel. Remember, a good church member, those of you that are with us in Sunday school, a good church member is one who is gospel saturated. Okay? Now, in between the lines of verses 16, 17, and 18 is a thought, all right? And one possible thought that he had is, I've got it, but I will not preach it. I've got it, but I won't preach it. See? Notice in verse 16, he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to... Am I in the right chapter there? Yeah. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So that's option number one. I've got it, but I'm just going to hang on to it. I'm not going to share it. I'm not going to disseminate it. So he's thinking to himself, what if I preach not the gospel? Now, some have taken the meaning of that to be, well, God's commissioned me as an apostle, so what if I make my agenda something other than the salvation of souls? What if I start preaching something that is completely the opposite of what my commission is all about, you see? And that is a possibility. I mean, that's part of the equation. But what I think is really happening to there, what he's thinking of is, what if that is my approach, that I have it, but I'm not going to do anything with it, you see? I mean, is that even possible that a genuine Christian would refuse to give the gospel out to another person? Unfortunately, the answer is yes. In fact, that has been more of the pattern than it has been the exception, frankly. But obviously, that was a possibility that had even entered the mind of Paul, perhaps in a moment of weakness, in a moment of severe temptation, knowing what would lie ahead for him every time he attempted to obey the Lord in this area. I think I'll escape a few of these whippings and beatings that I've been having lately, you see. And I just won't preach it at all. That entered his mind. You know, friends, and here's what you can really read between the lines. What you hear Paul saying is nobody said it was going to be easy. In fact, he had been warned about the great things he would have to suffer for Christ's name. And our minds cannot even think that after all of the epistles Paul wrote, and those magnificent missionary journeys in which so much was accomplished, that it would even be a possibility that Paul would even consider abandoning ship. And that would, what would that look like? Well, just keeping my mouth shut. I'm just not going to preach it anymore. But what we forget is everything that he suffered in order to get the job done. Now, the other chapter that we skipped in Romans was chapter 15. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, just read Romans 15, which is very, very essentially a missionary chapter. And you'll see the amazing things that Paul went through. He says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. All right, just picture Jerusalem on the map of Israel. And then if you know anything about world geography, Illyricum is all the way in northwest Greece. Back in that day when there was no such thing as modern transportation, that was quite a jaunt, you see. But Paul said he preached the gospel, really, what he's talking about is all across the whole world, the known world, he preached. But you could also go through the book of Acts, and you could mark every place that Paul ever landed on an ancient map of the world, or even a modern map for that matter, and then you could record in each place the things that it cost him to be in that location and to open his mouth as opposed to keeping it shut. I think it'd be very, very eye-opening, very revealing why that would even have been a temptation to him to be quiet. There were several times when he frankly admitted that he landed in a place and he was in, these are his words, fear, weakness, much trembling. He landed in Corinth that way. He told this very church that he had fightings without and fears within. It's the Apostle Paul we're talking about, not just some, you know, brand newly saved person who's as weak as they come and really has no information and is weak to begin with. That's not who we're talking about here. But undoubtedly, there were definitely times when in the midst of a fierce, satanic opposition, that this man's mind turned to the possible alternative of just not getting involved. I'm just taking this day off. Here's a good crowd here, tremendous golden open door of opportunity. But I'm going to sit this one out, you see. That was a temptation to him, to hold his tongue. Well, thank God he worked his way through that temptation. And he concludes at the end of verse 16, basically what he says, that a refusal to open his mouth in favor of the gospel is tantamount to a divine woe. In Hebrew and in Yiddish, it's oi. You ever hear the word oi they? That's the word here for woe. Woe is me, he says. Woe is oi is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is the exact word that the Lord Jesus used when he pronounced doom on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, seven times in a row. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven verses in a row he did that. Right, he's talking about the woe of eternal damnation in that context. But obviously, I think that that's not how Paul is using the word here. He can't be using it that way of himself because he was certainly not eternally condemned being in Christ. Nevertheless, he's still referring to some kind of great calamity or some kind of serious tragedy that could befall him. Probably the worst thing that could happen to him was for him to be put on the shelf ministerially. That would be the equivalent of a great tragedy for the man. So what if this is your mindset, that unless someone approaches me and directly gets in my face and asks me what must I do to be saved, asks me direct questions about eternity, then I have reached a fixed resolution that I will not actively evangelize the lost. Paul says, if that's my conclusion, he wants everybody to know God calls that a woe, and it would be a personal calamity. Not only for the lost, he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Right? That's one alternative. I have it, but I'm not going to say anything about it. Option number two is this, which is actually an attitude in verse 16 and 17. I'll do it because I've been saddled with this stewardship, and I'm a man of my word, and I've got to get the job done, you see. Well, then, if that's my attitude, then first of all, notice I have nothing to glory of. You see that? In other words, there's no reputation, no testimony that I could possibly be worthy of, because all I'm doing is my duty. I'm just doing the necessity that's laid upon me, you see. And if I'm doing this, basically, I'm doing it against my will because obviously I would rather be doing something else, you see. But I'll do it anyway because a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. In other words, God's given me this stewardship and I can't get out of it. I won't even try to get out of it. It's not, I mean, I'm no match for God. He's given me this job to do and I've got to get it done. And that's nothing in and of itself to glory in, you see. I mean, you don't want to face the calamity and the rebuke that you know will go with silence. So instead, you'll do this thing occasionally. Really more likely, you'll do it as little as you can. But basically, it's against your will. You'd rather be doing something else, and you're probably kind of haphazard about it, and truth be known, you're kind of half-faithful about it. But that's a second approach, and dare I say, hardly one to be commended. But there's a third approach, and it is the one that Paul exemplified his whole Christian life. It's the one that is being exemplified in this chapter, and it's the one that God recommends for all of us. He mentions it in verse 17, and initially we don't understand really what he's saying because the context is really, at least not to me, it's not immediately apparent to me. But notice he says, if I do this thing willingly, okay, now, if that's my attitude, I'm doing it of my own free will. Now I have a reward. Okay? Now, look at verse 18. And he's going to answer the question, what reward? All right, notice it. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I'm just going to do it for free. That's my reward. So that's a third approach. I can choose not to do it at all. I can do it very reluctantly because this miserable commission, this stewardship's been given to me and I've got to get the job done. Or I can have this attitude, namely, I am willing to give the gospel to everyone, even if it costs me my life, even if I have to suffer for it. And that's his attitude really in verses 17 and 18. And I'm doing it not for what I can get out of it or considering it some kind of an investment that I'll invest in this effort and I'll cash in later, you see. It'll pay dividends for me later on. It's possible, friends, to come to a place where you stand in the world without any relationship to anyone in this whole matter except it's just between you and God. God knows what you're going to do. You know him, and now what's it going to be? It's just you and him, you see. And regardless of how anybody responds to you or what the remuneration is or the reward is, you're willing to be faithful with the gospel even if you have to suffer for it. And that's the example of Paul here. That's the example he lays out really in the whole chapter in this text. All right, so verses 16, 17, and 18. I'm calling that the heart of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, let me just expand on that, and we're going to work out from the passage in both directions. Okay? What else does this text say about the usage of the Apostle Paul as an example? All right? Well, he's setting himself in the second place up now. Here's what it means to be an example of self-sacrificing for the sake of eternity's values, and particularly for the gospel message. Okay? So let's just begin right in verse 1 of chapter 9. Why does the apostle begin this chapter by asking these unusual questions? Notice, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Which, by the way, was a prerequisite to be an apostle. Are ye not my work in the Lord? Why is he asking those questions for? I mean, he has to once again establish the fact with these very carnal people that he has indeed been given certain spiritual credentials that totally single him out as an exceptional person. They have to know that. They have to know that there are only 12 apostles in the whole world ever in history, and he's one of them. All right, so that's number one. First of all, I'm an apostle. And he hammers that home in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Okay? In other words, there haven't been very many of them. And you had to have seen Christ raised from the dead in order to be one. He had a ton of spiritual children that could verify who he was. This was an exceptional man, all right? But this phenomenal servant of the Lord, he took an awfully peculiar position with respect to his rights. One that I would dare say the average guy would never have taken. If I have a right to something, what is my natural inclination as a human being going to be? Take it. It's mine. I deserve it. That's what I think is the deal anyway. And therefore, I'm going to take it. All right. Well, verses 4 through 15 are all about how he understood that he had these rights, especially as a Christian. There is such a thing as liberty in Christ, but he refused to utilize any of them. Okay? Any of them. You'll notice how he makes a point to point out that he most certainly had the right to eat and to drink whatever he wanted. The strong brother understands that. He understands an idol is nothing, and that God really doesn't care if he eats or drinks meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not. And you can see he makes that statement in verse 4. He says, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" He's talking about things that were objectionable to the weak brother. He says, how can you eat this when it's been sacrificed to a satanic god, you see? And Paul says, well, I have the information from the Lord that it's okay. He says he had the right to be a married man instead of maintaining his single stature. Notice he says in verse 5, as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, right? All these guys are married. But I'm not going to insist that I'm not going to say, well, I'm not working another minute until somebody finds me a wife. He's not going to say that. Now, he's going to say later on, we'll see in our morning series, when we get to chapter 7, that marriage is infinitely honorable. It's a very honorable thing. And I think that Paul did have a wife. He certainly could have had a wife. Because you couldn't be a Pharisee without one. And of course, he was a Pharisee. But here's a third issue in verse 6. Didn't he and Barnabas have the right to forbear working? In other words, if he's going to give his whole life to the preaching of the gospel and the ministry to these Christians, these brand new infant Christians, that's a full-time job. So he had a right not to work another job on top of that, you see. He had an absolute right to demand financial remuneration from the churches which he had founded and which God had placed him in to minister to. In fact, from verse 6 all the way down to verse 14, he supports that very contention with example after example after example of people who get paid for what they do. He compares himself to the soldier. No, he says no soldier goes out to war. But first, he buys his own equipment. He's funded by the government. He's funded by the people he's fighting for, you see. And that's just a foregone conclusion. Then he compares himself to the farmer. The farmer gets to eat the first fruits of whatever he grows, you see. That's just common. Everybody understands that principle. But that's what pastors are. They're soldiers. They're farmers. They're also shepherds. And the shepherds of that day were usually... they didn't own the land. They usually worked for the landowner. The shepherds were the poor guys of the group, right? And, of course, they were paid a salary by the owner of the flock, whatever the flock may be. But all these people, the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, they all work every day with the thought in mind that there's going to be a payday for what they do. See, look at verses 13 and 14 as an example. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partaker with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, you see. But notice the personal example in verse 15. He says, that was my right. I had every right under heaven to demand that be done. And it really would have even been good for you to demand it. But I have used none of these things. What things is he talking about? Well, there were times when Paul deliberately did not eat and drink certain things because he knew that there were people in the company that were looking at him that would have been offended. So in and of himself, he has the knowledge. He knows I can eat this meat sacrificed to idols because the idol is absolutely nothing but a satanic figure. But I'm not going to do it because it's going to hurt and cripple some weak brother that lacks information. So I'm not going to use my liberty and insist on my liberty. That is the mark of strength. That's strength in weakness. Okay, that's maturity in action, you see. He didn't eat when he could have. Whether he was married before his conversion, we can't be absolutely dogmatic. But as a Christian, he deliberately did not pursue a wife because he knew that because of the schedule that God had put him on, that that would be too debilitating probably for the girl and probably would weigh him down with just the cares of the world that go with a normal family life, and that God had singled him out for something that required his full-time effort and attention in a way that no one else in the world had ever been asked and called to do before. So he did not pursue a wife, even though that was within his right. He remained single right up to the day that he was martyred. And then thirdly, though he accepted financial gifts, we know that he did. Whenever they came in, he took them. But he never negotiated a contract with any church, you see. He never said, I'll serve you for this long if you'll give me such and such. He never did anything like that of any kind. And verse 15, I think, bears witness to that. It says, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. In other words, I'm not writing this to you so that you can give me a salary, you see. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. In other words, hold something over. We gave you this, and then hold it over my head. He says, that I can do without, and that the Lord can do without as well. Whoa! So where did this business of glorying come in? Well, the fact that he served God, how? Under compulsion? No. Willingly. He served God willingly. Remunerated or not, he did it with a heart of joy, not because of constraint. As a matter of fact, he was so willing that he absolutely, voluntarily considered it a small thing. This is a small thing. I mean, what happens to a guy that thinks that he's been cheated, right? I mean, you throw a fit. Don't we throw a fit? We do. I mean, the guarantee on this car lasted another 10,000 miles. Where's my guarantee? Right? I mean, we go berserk over the littlest, worldliest things. Well, Paul forewent tons of his liberties in Christ and maintained a proper attitude. See, the man, friends, he had liberty in Christ, which he never, ever, ever insisted on. And that is reinforced in verses 19 through verse 23. You know, it's fascinating, the balance in this man's life. I mean, he was an intellectual genius, and yet he still had to learn from the Lord Jesus himself. He spent 3 years on the backside of the Arabian desert getting his BD degree from the Lord Jesus himself. That's backside of the desert degree, you see. And what I'm saying, the balance of this man, he's learning things that nobody knew. I mean, that nobody had ever even heard of before. Nobody believed in the sovereignty of God more than the Apostle Paul did. You can't read through his writings and say that he didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. He absolutely did. But how's this for practicality? He willingly considered himself every man's slave, forgoing whatever the legitimate liberty would have been, which was rightly his, for the sake of the gospel. Now, why did he do that? Well, look at verse 19. That I might gain the more. You talk about an eternal perspective. In other words, he believed that practical decisions that he either did or did not make, though God was completely sovereign and everything was going to turn out exactly the way he ordained it before the foundation of the world, yet somehow the decisions that he either made or did not make factored into that eternal decision of God before the foundation of the world. He understood this. Absolutely amazing. An astounding assessment. Look at verse 20. He says, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He just did what was necessary in order to not create an offense that would immediately poison someone's mind to be open to the realities of new life in Christ, you see. And what about Gentiles who were never under Jewish ceremonial law? Well, verse 21, to them that are without the law, to them that are without law, as without law, I acted like them. Not with sin, but I acted as though I wasn't even a Jew. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Okay? So, God forbid that I should have indulged in immorality. I'm not talking about that. I did eat pork in that setting, you see. I did eat meat sacrificed to idols in that setting. So I paid attention to who I was eating with or not eating with. But, look at verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So do you understand what Paul, you see the absolute incredible maturity of this man. It really is astounding. Do you understand what he's saying here? I think that this section, verses 19 through 23, and you couple it with chapter 8, because he's nailing the guys there that are screaming liberty, 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 liberty to the weak brothers. Okay, you combine this with chapter 8, and I think that those have been the most abused passages in all the New Testament, I think, within the last 50 years. You've got modern Christendom screaming about liberty in Christ, and really all they're really saying is, I want to be as worldly as you are, and so I'm going to go to the bars and drink with them in the bar so I can win them to Christ. I mean, that's the application that's been made in the last half century, you see, with this lifestyle evangelism, which is really lifestyle sin, that builds churches, really mausoleums of the dead is what they are. But anyway, during that time, pastors have regularly preached that a Christian has the authority to basically do whatever the Bible does not absolutely forbid. And that was the mantra for half a century. Show me a verse that forbids this, and I'll listen to you. Which is really not a picture of strength. That is a picture of immature. That's a picture of carnality, you see. And so a whole generation of Christians have listened to that kind of thing. And when they do, they feel just extremely liberated, you see. And the result has been the horrific churches that have sprung up in this nation in the last 50 years. I really noticed when I was in seminary the first time that the college kids, I can call them college kids because I went when I was, how old was I? I was 27. I was old when I went to seminary the first time. I noticed that the college kids in the church that I was in at that time, they would return during their breaks absolutely defiant and determined to do whatever they wanted to do, which really meant whatever they wanted to do, because that's what they were being taught in college. They really were. That they had liberty in Christ to do anything the Bible did not specifically forbid. And I remember some of the amazing trouble that some of those kids got into. Shocking, unbelievable trouble. Using the Bible as the excuse for doing it. But friends, do we understand what Paul is saying here? You see, friends, the thing that wasn't being done back then was that these three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, they were not being understood as a unit. 1 Corinthians 8, in that chapter, the ultimate issue isn't necessarily that you have knowledge to know that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is no big deal. All right. The issue is whether or not you have enough maturity. No, really, enough love. Are you mature enough to exemplify the love in your heart to set aside your liberty and out of this unfeigned love abstain from that very thing that you have liberty to eat, instead of insisting on your rights and screaming liberty in the face of a weak brother. So the apostle's whole argument in chapter 8 is that there are some things that a mature Christian absolutely won't even hesitate. He will not do it solely because of the negative effect that it would have on others. You see that in verse 13 of chapter 8? Wherefore, all right, here's the conclusion of my argument. Chapter 8, verse 13, if meat make my brother to offend, then I'm just going to eat all the meat I can get my hands on. Is that what it says? I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, as long as tomorrow morning comes up, lest I make my brother to offend. That's how seriously he took being an offense to a brother that just needed some information. So let me ask you, is this temperance or is this abstinence? There are things, friends, that believers should not do because of the negative effect that they'll have on other people. Paul says, my rights and my liberties are always going to take a back seat, right? And that's his point in chapter 9, verse 1, all right? Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? That's his thinking there. And then he goes on and says, I could be married. I could demand a salary. But I preach the gospel willingly. I give up all of my personal rights to do so. And if the apostle Paul voluntarily denied himself for the sake of the gospel and the lost, he says, God will take note of it. And he will distribute to me as he sees fit. And I have confidence in that. I do not need the praise of men. And I don't need these piddly little rights that everybody's fighting over. And it will be that mature and godly attitude that gave the apostle the right to challenge the Corinthians on the basis of his sterling example. See, look, he's going to come to this in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. I mean, here's 15 guys in a race. Only one is going to get the little laurel wreath around his head. So run as though you want to get it. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible, you see. Temperance. Is that temperance? Friends, he's talking about the general tenor of his entire life. He lived in this atmosphere, a life of temperance, as opposed to what? A life of an immature idiot screaming about his liberties, which amounts to be a life of indulgence. That's what he did not do. See, look at verses 26 and 27. I therefore so run. I mean, I'm living the Christian life with this temperance atmosphere as a foundation, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not just shadow boxing, I'm fighting this thing. But I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That was his greatest fear, of being disqualified from the ministry. There was no greater fear that he had than that. And from there, he goes right into chapter 10, which shows the other side of the coin of chapter 8. Okay? In other words, if chapter 8 was this, you'd better be careful of what you do for the sake of others. Chapter 10 says, you'd better be careful about what you do because of the possible deleterious effects that those things are going to have on you. You see. Some of the things that you're calling neutral absolutely are not neutral at all. And so he uses Old Testament Israel in chapter 10 as an example, who all enjoyed the same privileges. But look at, for example, verse 5 of chapter 10. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You can't help but wonder how many Christians in America today God is not very pleased with. You just can't help but wonder. The majority of my experience in observing other scenarios that are not similar to the ones that I've been in, the majority of my honest experience, and just as an observer, is that there is a whole Christian culture that uses this concept of liberty as an excuse to, in reality, practice things like idolatry. Verse 7. Yeah, see, neither be ye idolaters. And fornication, like those kids that came home from college when I was at the church I was in Olympia. Fornication, verse 8 of chapter 10. Putting Christ to the test to see how much I can get away with, verse 9. Murmuring or gossiping, verse 10. So here's what you really need to be thinking. Verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth. You think you're so cool, you've got so much liberty, you're the strong brother. Take heed lest you fall. You see, that's the idea. Now friends, do we understand that we do what we do and we don't do what we do really only for one reason, for the gospel's sake. That's the mature approach to life and to mission and to ministry. And the question to us as we read and study these kinds of things as a church is, are we or are we not willing to follow the apostolic example and actually be self-sacrificing for the sake of that all-important cause? Or am I just going to be a baby and insist on my rights? I mean, those are the two choices that lay before me all the time. Of course I have rights, but they might not exactly be right at the moment, or maybe at all. See, friends, it comes as a shock to many, but living out the American dream and accommodating myself to all of the current thinking really has very little to do with a lifestyle that God would approve of. Being a Christian has nothing to do with the acquisition of the American dream. That may be part of it. I mean, that may be part of what God has for you. He may bless you financially like he did Abraham, but it may not. And the only thing that will ever be rewarded, ever, in eternity, is whatever is done from a pure heart of love for my Savior who gave everything for me. That's the only thing that's going to ultimately matter. The only thing. And what attitude I maintain through the course of this very brief life that I have, especially as a Christian, will really make the difference whether I'm going to make it the right way or not, you see. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the injunctions in chapter 10 in some detail, because when we get there in our series in the morning, I'm going to go over it really fast. So we'll spend the time going over the details of it in the evening. All right, that's what we'll do for the next couple of weeks. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for this word. And we're grateful that you, in your wisdom, decided to set up the Apostle Paul as an example. Help us to learn about this example and to emulate it to the glory of the Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.